Okay, we're in Acts, and it's part 44, Acts chapter 23, and let me just catch you up where we are. We're a long way into the book. Paul has been on many missionary journeys. Paul has been planting churches all over the Middle East, and Paul has then decided he wants to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not where he was born, but it was where he was raised. And he knows people there, and he's excited to go back to Jerusalem because this is where the church initially grew. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell, and it was the church gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. And a few days later, 3,000 Jewish converts came to Christ, and the church was growing exponentially. Luke tells us that the church was growing day by day. People were being added to the church. And so there's been this explosive church growth thing happening in Jerusalem, but Paul's been away for a long time, and so he's journeyed back to Jerusalem, and he's come back to Jerusalem with a special gift, and the special gift was a collection. They collected money from the Gentile churches. The Gentile churches in Macedonia, they've been generous to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and it's a powerful illustration of the unity of the body of Christ between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles have concern for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And so Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, but here's the bad news. The bad news is it's been nothing but trial and trouble and tribulation. They don't like Paul. The Jews in Jerusalem hate Paul. And his life once again is under threat. And as we saw last week, he's been mobbed by this mob of people who literally hate his guts. They want to get rid of the Apostle Paul. But the word of the Lord comes to Paul. In chapter 23, verse 11, God speaks and says to Paul, "You will also testify for me in Rome." So he's currently in Jerusalem, and God says, "You're going to do the same thing that you're doing for me in Jerusalem. You're going to do it in Rome." In other words, no matter how bad it gets, you're going to get out alive. That's God's word to him. He's in Jerusalem, and it's really bad, but God has said you would go to Rome. And so he knows he's going to get out alive. Let's just remind ourselves of that verse. Look at this in verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage.'" He was down. He was down. He was distraught. "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So in his mind, he's joining the dots. He's going, "Oh, okay, this isn't going to be my end. Jerusalem is not where I'm going to die, but it could be Rome. It could be Rome." He will get to Rome. Now, what's interesting about today's passage is it runs like a movie. It's incredible. And while preparing, I have numerous occasions drifted off into Never Never Land and imagined that I'm there on scene in this particular story. And it's an incredible story. It's a story about a conspiracy of 40 Jewish men who have pledged to eat nothing and drink nothing until they have assassinated Paul. That's the plot. It's an assassination plot. But then in a sudden twist of events, Paul is involved in a nighttime escape. And the nighttime escape is led by the Roman military. And the irony is you've got Romans saving Paul from the Jews. It's a fascinating story. And so let's look at the story. I'm going to read it to us and speak a little bit and then draw out some application at the end. The story comes in three parts. Part one, the hit. Part two, the helper. Part three, the happy ending. Here we go, Acts 23, verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." 40 days, more or less. They were prepared to go 40 days, 40 of them. This was a fast. They were going to fast until they had assassinated him. I can't even get through a day. These are serious men. Angry. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, the Jerusalem council, give notice to the tribune, to the Roman military, to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And so the tempers are raging, and the Jews in Jerusalem have hatched this plot to assassinate Paul so that on his way down to the Roman council and to the Roman military, that they would interject, they would be hiding somewhere, and they would jump out and they would knife him in the back. But the question is, what has Paul done? Why the hatred? Why the hatred for the Apostle Paul? I mean, this is unimaginable hatred. Why? What? Where does this come from? I mean, let's just think of Paul the man. Paul the man was, historically, we know through tradition and church history, that he was a small man. Physically inconsequential. Physically insignificant. A small, fragile man. This is towards the end of his ministry. He's been stoned, he's been beaten, he's been imprisoned. He's not an intimidating physical threat. But although he's not a big man, his message was massive. It's his message that's the threat. It's his message that's the problem. It's his love for Christ that infuriates them. It's his love for the gospel that has created this animosity, this hatred, this violence. And no doubt they don't actually have a case. They don't have a case against him, and so they've resorted to violence. And Paul, they said, must be brought down the next morning, and somewhere along the road, they will kill him. For preaching Christ. And so there's the hit. But look at what happens. God sends help. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Let's just pause there. Paul has a sister? I mean, come on. How many letters has Paul written? Luke, I mean, we know nothing about Paul's family. Paul's got a sister and she's got a son. I mean, this is Paul's nephew. We'll come back to it. Let's keep reading. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. So he's in earshot of these Jews who've conspired. My thought is he's either in with them or he's just where he shouldn't have been, but where God's got him. So he went, look at what he does. So he went and entered the barracks and told Uncle Paul. So he comes alongside Uncle Paul and he says, "Paul, this is the plan." Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, to the military, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, he asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" This is a very uncommon practice. Then he said, this is Paul's nephew, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink, till they have killed him. And now they were ready, now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." I mean, this is an astonishing story, isn't it? We've got this hit, and then we've got this incredible provision. God moves in ordinary ways and extraordinary ways. And this is a combination. This is a combination of ordinary, it's his nephew, and extraordinary because of the situation in which he finds himself. God has orchestrated this whole thing. God has put the right person in the right place at the right time. God sends help. And in the still of the night, this young boy makes his way through the barracks and he gets to the right people and he says, listen, I have something to say to you. And instead of booting him out saying, what are you doing here? They say, come aside, let's talk privately. And they listen to this young boy and they believe his story. This is God at work. God works in extraordinary ways and God works in ordinary ways. Let's not despise them. Notice also how skillfully Luke is contrasting the kindness of the Roman commander against the murderous, conniving threats of the religious Jewish leaders. It's a stark irony that his own kinsmen, Paul is a Jew, they want to kill him. It's not the Romans who want to kill him. Here we see the Romans about to protect him. And so Paul is shown great kindness, and Luke is helping us to see this amazing contrast of the kindness of the Roman commander versus the anger and hatred of his Jewish kinsmen. But there's a happy ending, as I said earlier. Look at what it says as we go on. The story continues. It says in verse 23, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So the plan is to get a huge military parade with Paul in the middle. 40 hungry Jewish men will think twice. Verse 24, also provide mounts for Paul to ride on. Paul doesn't have to walk there. Paul is going to ride on a mounted horse carriage. Not just Paul, Paul and his books. Paul and his cloaks. Paul is getting safe passage and bring him, the text says, safely to Felix the governor. Felix was governor of Caesarea. So they're going to journey from Jerusalem all the way down to the coastal city of Caesarea. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter. This is the commander. He wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. That's a white lie. That's just politics. We know about this kind of politics, right? In South Africa. Let me move on. Verse 28. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. But they didn't have a case. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him, and on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And so we got the hit, and then we've got this incredible deliverance, and I'm sitting in my study, and I'm transported back to 57 AD. And I'm thinking, this is This is an incredible story. We've got 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry, 470 soldiers, 40 hungry Jewish men. This is amazing. And I'm thinking, how's Paul receiving it? How's this going down for Paul? How's he imagining what's happening? Firstly, the world is coming to Paul's defense, at least for this short time. I mean, here we have mighty Rome, the greatest empire in the world at that time. And it's coming to the rescue of the Apostle Paul. The mighty empire of Rome is defending Paul for now. They are in his hands, not just Paul. I want you to see that, church. It's not just Paul that God has got in his hands. It's the whole Roman nation. It makes me think of the one whom Paul worships, Jesus. We could get the impression that Jesus was in the hands of the Jews and Jesus was in the hands of the Romans, but actually Jesus was in the hands of God. And in the same way we see here, Paul, yes, is in the hands of God, but so too is this whole scene. So there are two questions I want us to ask about this passage that I think the passage raises. One is a little bit more theological and the other one is a little bit more pastoral. But as I'm reading this and I've got the plot and I've got the scene, there are two frustrations that arose in me. The one had to do with the Jews who've bound themselves by this oath. And the other one has to do with Paul's mentality. What's he thinking? So let's think through firstly. My first question is this. Are all Jews automatically God's people? And what provokes me is this passage. But not just this passage. It's the entire book of Acts. It's the Gospels. It's Jesus' words to people like this. I mean, it's the question I'm asking is, who's God with here? Is God with the Jews, the council, the Jerusalem council, the Jewish leaders, the 40 Jews who bound themselves by oath? Notice it's a biblical oath. It's an Old Testament oath. This is not any oath. They haven't dreamt this up. They're doing what they feel is the right godly thing to do. And then you've got Paul. So who's God with? Is God with these Jews who are going to kill him, murder him? Or is God with Paul? And that's what brings me to this question. Notice again in verse 12, let's just go through the scene. And I want you to feel the weight of what's going on here. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They weren't alone. Look at this, verse 14. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said. And now what gets me right down to the end, look at the end of verse 15. And we are ready, look at what they say to the elders. We are ready to kill him before he comes near. And the chief priests and the elders don't object. They don't go, what are you doing? The law of Moses says. They don't stop. They don't stop these men and go, but the Bible says, the word of God says, we shall not kill. You shall not murder. What are you doing? Where's your heart? Repent. Get right with God. They're like, sweet. Let's do it. This is not the behavior of the children of God. This is not the behavior, whether Jew or Gentile, this is not the behavior of the children of God. These are not the children of God. And Jesus made it very clear. In Matthew 23, verse 13 and 15, look, and this is just a little bit of what he says. Listen to what he says to these same people, and it could even be some of the same people who are still on the council. that crucified Christ. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, that's a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Who's Jesus speaking to? The scribes and the Pharisees. Who were they? They were the Jewish rulers of the day, the Jewish leaders of the day. And they are hypocrites, Jesus says. And they are children of hell, he says. These are not children of God. These are not the actions of the children of God. Again, in John 8, Jesus said this. They answered him, verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. It's exactly the same story with Paul. This is not what Abraham did. Just hear that. Jesus is saying, this is not what Abraham did. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. This is not anti-Semitism. This is not anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is to pretend that they are God's children when they're not. So who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? Well, Jesus goes on. Jesus in John 8 verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. In other words, Abraham knew this. They knew it. The prophets knew it. There would be a Messiah to come. And the Messiah was prophesied. And that's what we're going to be celebrating on Christmas Day. The coming of the Messiah. And there were signs. The town was told. It would be in Bethlehem. It would come from a virgin birth. That doesn't happen every day. And he says, I am here now. Look at what John 1 verse 11 says. He came to his own people. He came to his own. Jesus, a Jew, came to his Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, including Paul, Peter, and all the apostles and the disciples of the early church, who believed in his name, there's the key, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood. Abraham's our father. No, you're not a child of God by being born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You need to be born of God. So who are the children of God? No one's born a child of God. No one. Whether Jew or Gentile, no one is born a child of God. You must be born again to be a child of God. And this was always the case right from the beginning. Abraham had two sons, Isaac, the child of promise, and Ishmael, who was not the child of promise. And throughout the Old Testament, there's always a remnant, a believing remnant and an unbelieving group. Within Israel, there were these two divisions of people, believing and unbelieving. And these that Paul encounters, they may have got saved, but at this point in the story, they are unbelieving, uncircumcised in the heart, Jews. Romans 9, verse 6 to 8. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so Paul himself sees that there is a distinction in Israel. There is true Israel and there is national Israel. There are ethnic Israelites and there are spiritual Israelites. He says it yet. They're not all descended from Israel, belong to Israel. There's a distinction. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Let me say that again. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. What promise? Jesus. Jesus is the promise, the Messiah. Galatians 3 verse 29 explains this. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Romans 2 verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. My conclusion is God is with Paul, not the 40 Jews. God is with the children of God. They may become children of God, but right now they're not. Let me close this point with John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, nobody outside the new covenant will inherit anything from God. Unbelieving Israel is Ishmael. You want to tell something to a Jew that will absolutely stand his hair on end. This is what Paul did. Tell them that he's not really of Isaac's seed. It's what Jesus said. He's a spiritual Ishmael, a terrible thing for a Jew to hear, but that is what God has said. The only way that a Jew can ever be a real child of Isaac is to be in Christ. Listen carefully to me. I do believe that Israel deserves the right to be in their land. They have a human right to be there. But that land will not save them. A return to Mosaic law will not save them. They don't need Moses. They need the Messiah. A return to old covenant conditions will never save them. They don't need a priesthood. They don't need a temple. They don't need sacrifices. They don't need the Sabbath. They need Jesus. He will save them. Only He can save. It is He who saved Abraham. It is He who saved Isaac and Jacob. Jesus saves all people who trust in Him. My second question, and I know I'm going on a little bit, but let me rush through this last point. So that was my first thing. I'm sitting there wrestling with this text. I'm going, who are these people? And who's God with? Is God with Paul? Is He with these Jews? I think it's clear. It's the same scenario with Jesus. My second question, this one will be shorter. Are you ready to die and meet your Maker? Because Paul was. I don't know, it just strikes me that Paul was so ready, guys. And something's been bothering me recently, and that is how unprepared and how fearful Christians are of death. Paul was ready to die at any moment for the sake of Christ. Paul was not afraid of dying. He was prepared. In Philippians, he wrote this from a jail. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I'm thinking Paul is being carried along with these horsemen, with these 200 soldiers. He's been carried along and he's thinking, okay, I'm on my way to Rome. Somehow I've escaped Jerusalem and I'm on my way to Rome, but that could be the end. And it will be the end for him. But here's what I think's going through his mind. I think what's going through his mind is God is in charge. God is in control of the big things, of the small things. I can trust him. Listen, everyone, death is a reality that cannot be denied. We will all die. As a society, as nations, as superpowers, no matter what medicine we've developed, we've been unable to defeat death. We can defeat social problems, we can defeat economic problems, we can defeat cultural problems, but we cannot defeat death. There is only one who's defeated death, and his name is Jesus. And I think Paul was not afraid to die because he had Jesus. To live is Christ. Therefore, to die is gain. If you say anything else, to live is my business. To live is my house. To live is my wife. To live is my children. To live is to make money. Then death is not a gain. It is a loss. It's a terrible loss. If you've lived for the wrong thing, if you've lived for temporary things, then death is a terrible loss and you have a lot to fear. But the reason Paul didn't fear is because he lived for Christ. J.C. Ryle says this, all the care in the world will not make us continue a minute beyond the time God has appointed. You are immortal until your work is done. So how are we to think about death? Should we not talk about death? Should we just put it to the back of our minds? You know, some people respond differently. Some people laugh about death. Some people make jokes about death. Like, oh, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's how they deal with the concept of death. Others simply choose to ignore it. And we force the reality of death to the periphery of our lives. But Paul never had that. It was always with him. It was his constant threat. You know, things like we no longer call death death, but we call it passing away. We no longer talk about a graveyard. We talk about a place of remembrance. We no longer talk about a funeral, but a memorial service. These are all attempts to help us push this idea of death away. You know, long ago when you came to church, traditional churches, they're still there. You would have to walk through a graveyard to get into the church. It's a stark reminder that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life in Christ is yours for you who believe. Joseph Bailey, let me close. Joseph Bailey says this, Christians claim to believe that heaven, being present with God, is so wonderful, and yet we act as if going there were the greatest tragedy. Death for the believer is no tragedy. And for the believer to die well, to live and die, aiming to glorify God, is a thing of great beauty. That got me. That thing, that last statement got me. And so only when you know how to die can you know how to live. Our lives are in His hands. You can have hope no matter what you're facing. Your work, until your work is done, you are immortal. John Piper says this, settle it in your heart. Life is a gift from God. He owes it to none. He may take it at any age, any time, and do no wrong. The hard part there is to settle that in your heart. Let me close with this. Romans 1:17. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. In other words, he's sovereign. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. if you have Jesus, you're safe. Because He has the keys. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for the Apostle Paul and his incredible story, his life. And we know that You brought him safely to Rome, but it was in Rome where he would meet his final end. He would be tried. He'd face the courts. He'd be given protection for a while. But then when his work was done, You called him home. We thank You that life and death are in Your hands. You hold the keys. And what's most important this morning is that we know deep in our hearts that we have Christ. That Christ is ours through faith. And if we have Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring. And we are children of God. And so we pray. We pray for unbelieving Jews. We pray for that nation, even now. We pray for unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. We pray, Lord, that You would save them. Specifically, Lord, these Mosaic legalists, Lord, who are so trapped in their religion. We pray that You would open their eyes. And You would save them. That they would see that although they may have the blood of Abraham, they don't have the faith of Abraham. And so we pray that You would save them. And that they would receive their Messiah. Jesus, we thank You that You are with us even now. Thank You that we can face. If we can face death, we can face anything with confidence. And so strengthen us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.